We have been reading in the Gospel by Luke during these past evenings, and I'd like to read again, please, from that Gospel according to Luke, and this evening from chapter 7, the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 7. I'd like to begin to read at verse number 1 and reading some scattered verses right down the chapter. Luke chapter 7, and beginning to read at verse number 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed, for I also am a man set under authority. Verse 11. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Verse 19. And John, that is John Baptist, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And further down the chapter at verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Verse 48. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And the Lord will bless that reading from his word. There is a lovely word which is used four times in the upper room ministry concerning the Holy Spirit. He is called the Comforter. Our brethren sometimes use the original word and speak of him as the Paraclete, and it means, of course, simply one who comes alongside for the aid and the succor and the help and encouragement of another. We use the perhaps more familiar term Comforter. I think that it shouldn't be missed that when the Lord Jesus was here, that he too was a Comforter. And he said just before he went away that he would send another Comforter, meaning, of course, that he himself had been a Paraclete for his people. He is still that, of course, and in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, that word is translated advocate in our authorized version, but it is that same lovely word, Paraclete or Comforter. But what I have in mind this evening is to look at the Lord Jesus in that character of Comforter, and to try to encourage hearts that might be heavy or sad or bewildered this evening by just seeing how the Lord Jesus addressed the various circumstances of his people. I want to see him this evening in connection with four very sad souls, and we're going to see how the Lord Jesus was able to minister to their need. And I hope that maybe as we look at these four persons that you might find your own case reflected here, and that you too will receive the comfort that they received way back in those days of his flesh. Now, this chapter is actually built around five personalities. At the beginning of the chapter, we have a centurion. We might say that he was just a soldier, a Roman soldier, a Gentile. Then we come to the woman who is anonymous, like the centurion. We don't know her name. And she lived in the little village of Nain, not very far from Nazareth. And our Lord Jesus meets her. She's a widow, and she's a mourner. She has been bereaved twice. And we're going to see how the Lord Jesus ministered to her need. When you come a little further down, we have the only person of the four that we want to speak about, the only person who is actually named, and I'm glad that he's named. He's John Baptist, and he was a prophet, and he was a great prophet, and the Lord Jesus said there was none greater. And yet we're going to see him this evening as a doubting man, a man with some bewilderment and perplexities, and we want to see again how very graciously the Lord Jesus met the need of the doubter. Then when we come down a little bit, we are introduced to the man Simon the Pharisee. We don't want to be concerned with Simon the Pharisee this evening, but we do want to speak about the woman who was a sinner, who became a worshipper, and we see how the Lord Jesus appreciated the expressions of appreciation that this woman meted out upon him. So then that means that we have four persons that we want to look at, and these four persons, the Lord Jesus meeting them as a comforter. I want to see the first individual, the centurion, as being in some senses a little picture of an intercessor. There are great principles here for intercessors, great principles of interceding. And we're going to see how this man simply and yet very nobly came to the Lord Jesus and made his requests known, and how he recognized that we were speaking about the other evening, the sovereignty of God. He was about to see this demonstrated in the Lord Jesus, and he seemed to recognize it. And it is one of only two places where we read of the Lord Jesus marveling. On another occasion, back in the Gospel by Mark, it says concerning the men of Nazareth that he marveled at their unbelief. But here the Lord Jesus marvels at the faith of this man and says that he hasn't found such great faith, no, not in Israel. Here then are principles for interceders, principles of intercession. Now, I think that in the first two persons here, it might be that we are seeing some fulfillment of what Simeon said that day when he held the Lord Jesus in his arms and we were quoting it last evening. He said, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And here in the first story of chapter 7, we're going to see the light lightening the Gentiles, because the centurions were, of course, Romans and Gentiles. And here is a man who somehow comes into that blessing in a very special way. But when you come to the second person, well, from Nain, of course, she would have been a Jewess. And here she, too, is coming into the blessing of Simeon. And our Lord Jesus is not only a light to lighten the Gentiles, but the glory of his people Israel. And this is what we are seeing in the second story. But to come back to the first one, a centurion and a very noble kind of personality, I would imagine. He seemed to be a man with some dissatisfaction, perhaps, with pagan Rome, and a man who had been attracted to Judaism, and a man who seems to be perhaps moving according to whatever light has been granted to him. He has loved the people of God. What the state of his heart, I don't know, but he certainly has loved the nation, loved the people of God to such an extent that in Capernaum he had built them a synagogue. And a man who not only loved the Lord's people, but he loved his servant. And this word servant is, of course, the word bond servant, a bond slave. Now, a man who loves his slave and who is deeply attached to him, and a man who loves the nation, who loves the people of God, it might be that this is a kind of a prerequisite for true intercession, that it is based upon affection and upon love for the people for whom we are interceding. That would be a cold intercession that was not based upon a genuine love for the subjects of our intercessions. And so here is a man who loves, again I say, whatever his spiritual state, the state of his heart is. We haven't much clear evidence here, but he certainly does love the people and love his slave. And he's a kind of a humble man, this, who doesn't come boldly pleading his rank, or it doesn't come demanding. And of course that is exactly the spirit in which we ought to come in intercession. Humility and reverence, they are things which are becoming very scarce, particularly reverence in the things of God. But this man comes very reverently, and he comes with great humility. And before he comes at all, you can see his humility in that he won't come, but in fact he sends others and asks them to intercede on his behalf. So it seems that we have indeed a kind of a retiring character. We wonder what kind of a centurion he actually did make. A man with apparently a gentle disposition, a man of a humble character, a humble nature, and a man with love for the people and love for his slave. And he's got this burden upon his heart. Well, I suppose that in our gathering this evening, there are those who also have burdens, and those who have upon their hearts subjects of many, many prayers. Here is a great example for us this evening. This man sends them, and they come beseeching him that he would indeed answer the desires, the requests of the centurion. And then, beseeching the Lord, they make this little claim for the centurion, which he himself afterwards disclaims. They say that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Now, of course, we know that this is not a proper attitude. The centurion apparently knew more than the Jews that came beseeching for him. And when they put this claim that he is worthy and that this ought to be granted for him, you know that the centurion comes and he immediately says, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy." Now, I know, of course, that the word worthy in verse 6 is a different word to the word worthy in verse 4. And this man, anyway, is disclaiming the fact that he has any rights, or that he has any worth at all whereby or for what reason his request should be granted. And so he says, "I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." And then he makes it even more strong. And he says, "Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee." So in a double way, this man is recognizing his utter unworthiness. He is not making any personal claims or advancing any personal rights for the answer to his intercession. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come to me, and I'm not worthy that I should go to you. But now, he says, say in a word. And he says, I know that my servant shall be healed. Now, what I begin to wonder is this. Hath this man some precedent? Hath he some prior knowledge of the Lord Jesus? He must have had, of course, because he did send the elders of the Jews to the Lord Jesus. But what I wonder is, would he have known another certain noble man who lived at Capernaum? You remember that the first miracle the Lord Jesus wrought, it was wrought at Cana of Galilee, but it's not often pointed out that the second one also had a connection with Cana of Galilee. The Lord Jesus was in Cana, and you remember how there was a certain nobleman at Capernaum. And this certain nobleman at Capernaum, he came to the Lord, and you remember his plea that his son was sick and ready to die. Now, says the Lord Jesus, you go back. And he says, your son lives. And that nobleman returned, perhaps about 25 miles, he went back and discovered, of course, that it was indeed just as the Lord had said, at the very hour that the Lord had spoken, his son began to amend and he lived. Now, it's most likely that a centurion living at Capernaum would have known that nobleman who also lived at Capernaum. And he knew very well now from a kind of experience that the Lord Jesus did not really need to be under his roof to speak the word that would bring healing. And so he says, speak the word. And he says, my servant shall be healed. Now, he recognizes something of the sovereignty, the authority of the Lord Jesus. He says, I also, note that word also. He just didn't say, I am a man set under authority, but he said, I also. And what he knew was this, that when he, the centurion, gave orders, his orders were actually backed by the whole authority of Caesar and of Rome. He says, I'm a man and I work under authority. I am set under authority. I know what authority is. He says, I know what sovereignty is. And I know that when I give orders, when I speak the word, that I am actually supported by all the authority of Caesar and of Rome. His word as a centurion would have carried the authority, in fact, of the Roman Empire. That was a tremendous thing, so he knew what authority was. This man comes to the right conclusion that if only the Lord Jesus will speak, that all the authority of heaven and of deity was behind that word. It seems to indicate that the man did, in fact, know something, that he had been an inquiring kind of Gentile, and that he knew something. His interest in the synagogue, his interest in the nation, his knowledge of sovereignty and of authority seems to suggest that this inquiring man came with a certain amount of light, and he came with great sincerity and great humility, and recognizes that all the authority of heaven will be with the word that the Lord Jesus will speak. So, what a tremendous example for those of us who try to pray. To simply make the need known. To simply spread out the request. And to leave it there. And to know that somehow sovereignty is interested in us. And will hear that simplicity of request, if only we will but believe and recognize the workings of sovereignty and the authority of heaven. And when the Lord Jesus heard the man saying, look, I know what authority is, he says, I work under authority and my servants work under authority. When I say to a man, go, he goes. And if I say, come, he comes, do this, and he does it. He says, I know all about authority. I know what authority is. Speak the word, he says, and my servant shall be healed. The Lord Jesus wonders. He marvels. He says, I haven't found such great faith, no, not in Israel. And then they return to the house, of course, and they found that, in fact, the servant that had been sick is now made whole. Now, this question of sovereignty. Some years ago, I was at a Bible reading, and It was one of those Bible readings where there were giants present, and it was a very big company, and some very great men and big names were there. And the question arose about the sovereignty of God that we were speaking about in an earlier meeting. And the thought was put forward. It was just a suggestion. I somehow suspect that it may have been made for the purpose of stirring up a little bit of conversation in the Bible reading. But the suggestion was made that maybe God, in his sovereignty, was interested in nations and empires and kingdoms, but that he might not in sovereignty be interested in the daily affairs, the little things in the lives of his people. There was a great discussion about that. And our dear brother, the late Harry Bell, was at that meeting. Some of you knew our brother Harry Bell, and some of you will know him from hearing his ministry. And I must tell you that our dear brother Harry Bell was a man who for many years never had a moment free of pain. He was a man who lived with great physical handicap, and he traveled the country and traveled the world in ministry of the word, and was constantly in pain. He was a very gracious man, a very gentle man, a big man, but a very gentle man, a childlike man. And in that Bible reading, he didn't take any part at all. He didn't open his mouth. And after the meeting, some of us thought this was a little strange, and we went to Mr. Bell, and we said, "Brother Harry," we said, "you didn't take any part in the meeting. We said, what do you think about this question of sovereignty? Is God in sovereignty interested in the daily lives and affairs of his people?" And our dear brother Harry, he started to weep. And when he composed himself, he said in a rather broken voice, he said, "Oh, brethren," he said, "if I didn't believe that God in sovereignty was interested in the little affairs of my life, I wouldn't want to live. I would ask him to take me home." Well, it was indeed a nice thought. God in sovereignty interested not only in nations and empires and kingdoms, but God in sovereignty interested in the daily lives, the daily little affairs and circumstances of the lives of his people. What a nice thing to be able to come like this intercessor and to bring the little things, the domestic problems, the little bits and pieces that go to make up life and sometimes disturb life, to be able to bring them and to know that the sovereignty that orders empires and kingdoms is interested too in the affairs of my life, and to know that that sovereignty is actually interested in me. So a great principle here, great principles of intercession, that we come simply, that we make our requests known, that we rest upon sovereignty, and that we leave it there. And we remember indeed what the Lord Jesus said to Martha. He said, "Martha, have I not told you that if only you will trust, you will see the glory?" And here is a great principle, making our need known, stating it simply, acknowledging that in ourselves we are not worthy, but that all the authority of heaven is here at our disposal, may we say it reverently, and just simply waiting patiently and knowing that one day we shall see the glory. So there are then in this opening section certain principles of intercession, and the Lord Jesus is the Paraclete. He is the Comforter. The little village of Nain is a very picturesque little village. It's not terribly far from Nazareth up in Galilee. And on this particular occasion, I suppose it was the greatest day that the village of Nain had ever known. For this poor widow woman who had already lost a husband and now lost a son, it was a very sad day, but it did, of course, become a very memorable day for her. But notice that that expression, "much people," is found twice here in this little account. The Lord Jesus is going into the city of Nain, and much people went with him, as well as his disciples. And when he came near to the gate of the city of Nain, there was a procession coming out of the city, and again it says that much people of the city was with her. You'll notice that in the midst of both of these processions, there was an only son. In the midst of the first procession moving in to the city of Nain, in the midst of that much people, there was an only son, an only begotten, and he was the Lord of life, and represented life itself. But in the midst of the other procession, in the midst of the much people that was coming out of the city, there was again an only son, but he was a dead man, says the scripture, and here he is being carried, and it seems to me that outside the gate of Nain, there is a kind of a confrontation indeed. Here is a procession moving in, representing life, and a procession coming out representing death. And it's not just a matter of two processions, it is actually life and death in confrontation at the gate of the city of Nain. When the Lord Jesus saw this widow, he had compassion. Lovely word that we get very often concerning the Lord. He had compassion. And he said, as he said on other occasions, "Weep not." Our Lord is continually drying tears and is especially interested, I think, in the tears of women and in the tears of mothers. You probably know that the first tears to be shed in our Bible are the tears of mothers, tears of a mother. That mother wept over her boy. You remember how Hagar, it says of her, that she lifted up her voice and wept. And those are the first tears, that is the first weeping mentioned in our Bible. When you come to the New Testament, again, the first tears that are mentioned there are the tears of women, and those women are mothers. And we read Rachel weeping for her children, Jewish motherhood by the name of Rachel weeping for her children. And so our Old Testament and our New Testament both begin with the tears of mothers, and it seems that the tears of women and of mothers, they are to be found not only through the pages of our Bible, but all down the centuries, the tears of mothers for their children. There are not many books in our Bible that are free from weeping. There are tears in almost every book. And of course, it's not only mothers who weep, but we know that fathers weep too. And apostles have wept, and kings have wept, and psalmists and prophets. And perhaps the sweetest tears in all of our Bible are the tears of the Savior himself. And you know there is a principle that love weeps with them that weep. And here we find the Lord Jesus meeting a weeping woman coming out of the city of Nain. And he has compassion, and he says, "Weep not." And he stops the procession, and he touches the coffin, and the bearers of it, they stand still. And he says, in this confrontation, he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." The word might be, "awake." And he awakens this man, this young man, from his sleep of death. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Not only the power of resurrection, but the joy of reunion and that lovely human tender touch that the Lord delivers him to his mother. And there came a great fear upon all. They glorified God. They decided that a great prophet was among them, that God had visited his people. God is glorified. The people are blessed. And it was a tremendous day when life and death confronted each other at the city of Nain. Perhaps there is such a sad heart in our meeting this evening. A widow someone who has known the sorrow of bereavement. They are everywhere. Sad hearts, broken hearts, breaking hearts in every company. They are everywhere. Sad hearts, broken hearts, breaking hearts in every company. And sometimes behind a hearty handshake and behind a smile, there is a heart that is very heavy. And we see this again and again. I think of a woman who attended meetings that I had in a certain place, and she was a very bright, cheery little woman. And she would have given you a handshake very heartily at the end of the meeting, and some little word of encouragement and a smile. And I never suspected that there was a very, very heavy heart. But one evening, I spoke a little word about the prodigal son. And she came to me after the meeting weeping. I had made a remark that I sometimes wondered where the mother was in the story of the prodigal. No mention of the mother. I suggested that perhaps the mother had predeceased the father, and that perhaps it was a kind of blessing in disguise, because there was only one heart to break instead of two if the mother had gone. This little woman came weeping. She said, "You know, my home is the prodigal's in reverse." She says, "The father, my husband, has predeceased me." She said, "We have two sons, an elder and a younger, just like the prodigal's house." But she says, "My older boy, he is a drug addict and a drunkard, an alcoholic. My younger boy is in prison." She says, "Isn't it well that there's only one heart to break instead of two?" But the thing that I learned that day was that behind smiles and handshakes, there are sometimes heavy hearts. Wherever the breaking heart might be this evening in our meeting, I ask you to remember that there is a paraclete. There is a comforter still. Our Lord Jesus Christ, comforter of his people down here, still desires to bring joy to his people, to bring encouragement, to bring gladness. And I trust that perhaps you might know something of his drawing near and granting to you the sweetness of his presence, like he did with this woman, this widow woman, and he did give her joy. When you come to the next little section, it concerns John the Baptist. John Baptist was a prophet, and the Lord Jesus says that among the prophets there's none greater than John. But I want you to notice what has happened to John. A little while before this, John was preaching with might and main on the banks of the Jordan. And the great crisis, the great climax of John's message is this. One day the Savior comes, and John points the finger, and he says very dogmatically, he says, "This is he. This is he." And he points them out. Here is a preacher who has a powerful message, and not a doubt or a trace of it behind his preaching. "This is he," he says. And he points others to the Savior. But the prophet's not preaching now. He's in prison. He calls two of his disciples. He says, "I want you to go to Jesus and ask, 'Art thou, he. You know, brethren, it's so sad, I thought as I read it. You would hardly recognize him as the same John. John who boldly preached, this is he. Now sadly asking, art thou he? There are many among the Lord's people whose hearts are constantly assailed with doubts. He's a sad person, and so is she, who has somehow gotten into the snare of doubting and is not any more enjoying the things of God. One of the saddest men I know today in Scotland is a dear man who gave his life in a rich ministry for the people of God. Some of you would know his name. And today, as an older man, he's in a home having treatment, convinced that he's not saved, weeping in a state of deep depression. I think he must be the saddest man that I know today. How many times I heard him preaching, how many times I shared a platform with him, and his preaching was after the caliber of John Baptist's. This is he. Now, plagued with doubts, and almost in despair. You see, the devil takes advantage of weakness of body and mind. And this man that I'm telling you of is only one of many. We have known some very choice saints, some of the sweetest saints, who have been assailed by doubts. What is the answer for it? Is there any help? Well, there is, of course, an old expression, I think, amongst some medical men, that if you treat the cause, the effect ceases. And you've got to go back to the cause and say, where did these doubts spring from and why? Why is John Baptist, who used to boldly and dogmatically preach, why is he now doubting? Why the despair? What is the cause? What's the reason? I don't think any of us would be critical of John. I'm only stating the facts. I'm not being critical. But what has happened to John is this. He's in prison. He's likely in a little enclosure, might I say, that he has gotten himself into a little world of his own. And he is, understandably perhaps, he is occupied with himself and with his circumstances. And I put it to you that as sure as ever you become occupied with yourself, and with your circumstances, you're in trouble. Some people become occupied with self in a very subtle way, because they think perhaps that it's a great desire for the glory of God they have, and they're wondering, why am I not making more progress, and why do I not serve Him more, and why am I not this, and why am I not doing this? You mustn't be occupied with yourself in any way. Neither can you be occupied with successes nor with failure. But to look away from them and away from both of them and away from circumstances, and if we don't do that, then I suppose in a sense we deserve to be in trouble, and trouble will certainly follow. So John sends his two disciples to the Lord, and they bring John's problem. Momentarily, the Lord ignores them. And in that same hour, he cured many. They had infirmities, they had plagues, they were demon-possessed, some were blind, some were deaf. And the Lord attends to them in a very, very busy ministry. Now, he turns to them, and he says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Tell him that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Go and tell John that. You say, but what about John's question? Oh, just you go back and tell John what you have seen and heard, and tell him that I said, blessed is he whosoever shall not stumble because of me. What is the Lord doing? He is occupying John, not with John, but with Jesus. He is occupying John, not with John's circumstances, but with the tremendous things that are happening through the ministry of Christ. Would there be a doubting heart in our meeting this evening? Someone who looks back to better, brighter days, but tonight you're assailed by doubts in your heart? Face it honestly as to whether it is not because you have become occupied with yourself, your feelings, your faith, your lack of faith, your progress or lack of progress, something connected with yourself and with your circumstances. And the message is clear. Look away from yourself. Look away from your circumstances. And remember that if these things happened in the days of John and Jesus, they are happening in a greater sense today. Look around you and see what is happening, and remember that still the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, and the poor are having the gospel preached. And in a spiritual, greater sense, these things are happening. People are still getting new vision. They're getting new walk, new prospects, new life. And the power of the gospel is just the same. And I urge you to rest where you used to rest. And don't fall into the terrible snare, a kind of a double trouble of being occupied with your doubts. That's an advance on the trouble. Some people, they are occupied with self and circumstances, they get into doubts, then they become occupied with their doubts, and, well, they just get deeper and deeper. I urge you to look away from yourself, and not to worry too much about your doubting, and about your circumstances. And if I could give you, who are plagued with doubts, because I'd be surprised if there's not someone in the meeting that's troubled with doubts. If I could give you another little thing. I had a meeting in a place one evening, and a young woman waited behind. Lovely girl, whom I knew very well. And a lovely Christian. And she came into the meeting. When the folks had all gone, she came in back into the hall again. And she was weeping her heart out. Sobbing. In a terrible state. Sharon, her name was. I said, Sharon, what's wrong? She said, I think I'm not saved. Nobody believed that, only her. She was a lovely Christian. But because of circumstances in life and home and perhaps health, she had got into doubts. I said, Sharon, I want to tell you a little story. I said, just sit down a moment and I want to tell you a little story. I said, my father-in-law was a very fine Christian. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a student. But he was a great Christian. And he said some very fine things. I said he used to tell me this. But the way back in his earlier days, he had worked in the Belfast shipyard for some years. Back in the days when there were perhaps about 33 or 36,000 men worked in the Belfast shipyard. And in the evening, when work was finished, he said, you know, we all walked home, he said, in droves we walked home. The little streets of East Belfast, they were just absolutely black with men walking home from the Belfast shipyard every evening. He said, we used to be paid, we got our pay packets, he said, on a Friday evening. And what I would do, he said, I would put my pay packet in here, in this pocket, and I would button it up, and we'd set off walking home, maybe two hands in the pockets, and along they'd walk, talking about the day's happenings, you see. And he said, every now and again on the way home, he said, I would do this. Just checking, you know. I would do that. We'd walk along a bit more. We'd talk again. They might have walked 2 miles home, you see, maybe more than that. And every now and again, he said, I'd just do that. And I checked. It was there. You know something he used to say to me? He said, I never did that on a Tuesday night. He said, I never did it on a Monday night. It was only on the night that I had it that I wondered, was it still there? And I checked. This dear girl, she started to laugh. She really did. She laughed. Oh, she says, I'm such a fool. Am I not? I said, you are a little bit, yes. She said, I see it now. I was just checking. Let me encourage you this evening. Unsaved people don't have doubts. They have nothing to doubt. The Lord Jesus says, go and tell John. Now, I wouldn't want to leave this without suggesting a little thing in connection with our Lord's commendation of John. I want to suggest a little thing which is not usual, so some of my brethren won't accept it, but when they think about it anyway, it's very good, you see. The Lord Jesus said, look, John Baptist, he says, among the prophets, he says, there's not a greater prophet than John Baptist. But, he says, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What did the Lord mean when he said, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John Baptist? If I could fairly present the usual interpretation, it is that John Baptist was a kind of a herald. He was a preliminary. And he didn't live to see the fulfillment of all these things that he was predicting, and that we who are in the assembly in the church, that we have greater privilege than John Baptist, and even the least of us is greater than he. Now, if the Lord Jesus had said, he that is least in the church, he that is least in the assembly, if he had said that, I could have accepted that, but he didn't say that. He said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. I'm sure in my own heart that our Lord Jesus used it to speak to these men who were always interested in who was the greatest. And as soon as the Lord began to speak about greatness, they were all ears, they were all listening. They were always interested in who was the greatest. How the Lord had constantly tried to teach them. Repeatedly he had tried to tell them. Look, he says, in the realm of the kingdom, it's not the same as it is in the world. In the world, if you want to be great, you might have to be ruthless. You have to be ambitious. You might have to trample others. You might have to be without feeling. And you might have to trample and tread your way to the top to be great. But in the kingdom, it's not like that. In the kingdom, says the Lord, there is an opposite principle. That if you want to be great, you've got to be little. And if you want to be greatest, you've got to be least. So then it is a principle that if somehow you can become the very least in the kingdom of God, you're actually greater than John. Because in the kingdom, the least is the greatest. That's the rule, that's the laws of the kingdom. And one night, at the end of his ministry, they all missed a golden opportunity. They had walked over the Kidron Valley. They were now in a room, perhaps on Mount Zion. Their feet were dusty. They were tired. And the pitcher of water was there. And the basin was there. And the towel was there. And all that was needed was for someone who would be little enough to gird himself with the apron, the towel, and to wash the feet of his colleagues. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And they missed a golden opportunity, and the master himself takes the towel, wraps it about him, goes upon his knees, with the water poured into the basin, he becomes the least. And now we know who is the greatest in the kingdom. And as someone has said, and perhaps you need to think about it a time or two to grasp the beauty of it, the greatness of voluntary humility is a greater greatness than official greatness. Wouldst thou be great? Then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up? Go down. But go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. And he goes to the house of Simon. There comes behind him, weeping, a woman who perhaps will show us principles of worshipping. She's coming with penitence, no doubt, to begin with. She stood at his feet. At his feet. How many people are at his feet in the gospel according to Luke? So many of them. She stood at his feet, behind him, weeping. And notice this word, wash. It's not the ordinary word for wash. It's not the word you have in John 13 when he washed their feet. Not the same word at all. But what it means is this, that she bedewed his feet with tears. The tears fell refreshingly upon his feet. His feet never needed washing in that sense. She bedewed his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And notice the other word, she kissed his feet. Meaning that she kissed them repeatedly, that she covered his feet with kisses. Like as Judas did. Later on, in a different spirit. And like as the father did with the returning prodigal, fell upon his neck and covered him with kisses. And she does this with the Lord and anoints them with the ointment which seems to be myrrh. Simon complains. The Lord tells him a story, commends the woman for what she has done. And then he turns to the woman and he says, "Go in peace." I wonder, is the preposition right? Should it be, "Go into peace," and that she actually left in peace and went into an ongoing condition or state of peace? Go into peace. So we have her reverence behind him weeping. We have her emotion in her tears. We have her adoration, and we have her affection and her appreciation, and it seems indeed that we have just a lovely picture of a worshipping heart pouring out appreciation upon the Lord Jesus, whom now she loves. The Lord Jesus once said somewhere that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and perhaps that would apply very much when we come together in the Lord's Day morning. When we come to give, it is more blessed than if we come in a spirit looking for something to receive. Four persons then: a soldier who was an intercessor, a woman who was a mourner, a widow, and we have the preacher who has become a doubter, and we have at the end a woman of the city, a sinner, who has become a worshipper. And I think that each of them could tell us something about the ministry of the Comforter. May the Lord bless our meditation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks again for these records, these memories of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might be able to follow the example of some of these who came to him, and that we too might come with some measure of faith like the centurion, and with some deep appreciation like this woman. We ask thee to bless each and every heart with us this evening, for his glory, in his precious name.